Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
All right, this morning, well, let me just tell you, Pastor Steve's not here. I'm your teacher. I'm not going to preach. I'm going to teach. I don't know how to preach. But I've been gifted with teaching. You can judge that all you want, but that's my heart. That's what I love to do. And just recently, as we finished up our study in the book of Ephesians, took us a really long time. I don't even remember how many months we were there. But as we were exploring passage after passage, we couldn't move on because there was just so much there. There was so much richness. There was so much that God was revealing and sharing. And I'll tell you, if you really want to know God's Word, teach it. You can study it. You can meditate on it. You can do somebody's study and have it speak to you. But if you really want to know that Word, teach it. God will reveal things to you that are just unbelievable. So that's what I want to do today. I want to share with you the things that God put on my heart. It excited me, and I want you to be excited the same way I was. So bear with me if you will. It's going to be a lot of details. We're going to walk our way through. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word most of all. We thank you that you've shared it with us. We thank you that we know the things of God because of your Holy Spirit. And as we've been looking at the Holy Spirit and studying who the Holy Spirit is on Wednesday nights, and God, how you have revealed your Holy Spirit to us in so many different ways. Lord, I ask that your Spirit would teach us today, that I wouldn't be the teacher, but your Spirit would. Use me. Put your words in my mouth. And give your children here what you want them to know. Open our hearts, open our minds, that we might receive from you that which you've given to us through your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So open your Bibles, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to spend some time there. I'm going to bounce around a little bit, but for the most part, we're going to be there. So look at verse 10 through 17. We're looking at the armor of God. Verse 10 says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in that evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." So, we're looking at armor. We kind of wonder, we kind of question, why did Paul go to this trouble to talk about armor? Giving his friends, those believers, friends of his in the church in the city of Ephesus. Well, we have to kind of put things in perspective. Paul, at this time, is writing to the church in Ephesus from Rome. He's a prisoner there. He's locked up. He's shackled. And he is writing to his friends in Ephesus. Now, Paul spent quite a bit of time in Ephesus in years past. He was there for almost 3 years, and we know that he taught in the school of Tyrannus for 2 years. And he was famous, I guess is the term, because people came from all over Asia to hear him speak, to hear him preach. Whether they all were saved or not, we don't know. Doesn't tell us. But they were very interested in what he had to say. He was well known. And when he left, his friends in the Ephesian church were very sad, very upset that he was leaving at all, because they knew he was in for big trouble. They knew, because they got a prophecy, that he was headed for trouble in Rome. And sure enough, it's exactly what happened. So why is he writing these kind of strange things to his friends in Ephesus? Well, don't you know that the world in his day is no better, no worse than the world in our day? There's nothing new under the sun, Solomon tells us. So these things are appropriate for us too. Don't you know that the world is getting scarier? Have you noticed? Everything seems to be turned upside down. Like, the things that you knew were wrong are now right. That's the way to live. And the things that you know are the right things, well, they're now becoming illegal. Here's what I mean. Did you know that California is on the brink of making it illegal for parents to spank their children? You didn't know about that, did you? Because it wasn't on the ballot. It wasn't something you could vote on. It's going to happen, though. Of course, you knew about this. Abortion is legal and vigorously defended at every level. Marriage is allowed between same-sex couples. Bet you didn't know this. Congressman Barry Frank just married his long-term boyfriend in the Capitol with the support of the president and other influential lawmakers. You know who they are. Children are being taught evolution as fact, and creation is not allowed to be taught in the public schools. We knew that. Churches are being harassed with needing to file for their tax-exempt status every year with no regard to previous status. Churches are being harassed today, and it's getting worse. They're getting needled and poked all sorts of different ways by governments and cultures. Europe, we don't need to talk about that too much, but we just know it's a very dark spiritual wasteland. Preachers in England today are harassed, they're spat on, they're ridiculed, they're shouted down, and they're cursed at. Each one of these issues and many, many others are in direct contradiction to biblical principles. They are a direct attack on Christianity and believers and those that are trying to save lost souls. Yet in other parts of the world, there's a true hunger and a recognized need for the things of God. And it seems like the difference is the economic status of the nation. The poorer the country, the more sincere the relationship with God there is. Because they don't have all of this stuff, they don't have the money where they can just buy whatever they need. They have to depend on God. Don't you know that where the most affluent nations are, there's the most antagonism today against God? Guess where we live? The most affluent nation in the world. Things are getting rough. So how does this work? Is there a real agenda against God's people and against godly nations? Yes. Here's how it works. Verse 12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age." Excuse me. Against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. This verse tells us that there are high levels of deep demonic forces called principalities. We don't know a whole lot about them, but the way this is put in context, they might have control of high-level philosophies that affect the whole world. Things like women's liberation, moral corruption through pornography and homosexual perversion, false religions gaining popularity like no other time in history, the rise of atheism, and things like that. They've been working, and now they're really gaining power. They're really gaining strength. We see another group here called powers. It's another level of evil that is described. These are forces that might control things like lust and greed, self-confidence, violence. They're all working at an increased level today also. And then we learn about rulers of the darkness of this age. So, this present age, or the age in which we're living in. These are demonic forces that might have infiltrated world governments we know today. They certainly were in Paul's day. Presidents, kings, prime ministers, congressmen, and senators, all working for the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places, and they don't even know it. They're just following some human thing that they come up with, and they're under the control of forces. And as the world gets closer to a unified one-world government, these evil forces are gaining strength and power. And human defenses are ineffective. Not only ineffective, but they're part of the problem. So, are we totally defenseless to do anything about this assault? Is Christianity really doomed? Verse 11, Paul gives us a remedy. He says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Wiles of the devil. Let's talk about that first. That word wiles can be translated schemes. Schemes of the devil. And we have to ask, what are the schemes of the devil? We didn't know this. We need to know the tactics of the enemy that we face and how he works so we can employ proper defenses at the very least. The Greek word from which wiles or schemes is translated is called methodia, from which we get the English word method. It carries with it the idea of craftiness, cunning, deception. The term was often used of a wild animal that cunningly stalked and then unexpectedly pounced on his prey. Wily coyote. That's exactly what we're talking about here, except this one doesn't go beep beep. So the first scheme or method Satan uses is called doubt. Not just doubt about general things, but doubt about what God has said. If we go all the way back to Genesis and look in chapter 3, the serpent asked Eve, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree in the garden?'" He caused Eve to doubt what God said to her. Was she sure? What did God say? She was tricked into doubting God's words. That leads to confusion regarding the things of God and His words. And what God said was actually this. Here's exactly what He said. Genesis 2, verse 17. "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Wow, that's really different, isn't it, than what He said to Eve. So the first scheme of the devil is to cause the believer to doubt the words of God and to doubt His word for us, the Bible. If he can create that doubt, then the believer will be easy prey to fall into the next scheme, and that would be to question God's word. Just like the devil questioned Eve about the fruit of the garden, the believer will begin to question the promises of God. This, together with the doubt already at work, brings a lack of trust to the word of God and eventually to God himself. This is the goal of the devil. This is the big goal right there. He wants to separate us from the relationship we have with our God, and he tries to deceive us through doubt and question. There's lots and lots of more schemes he uses too. Here's another one. Temptations to immorality. The cultures of the world, including ours, are full of blatant immorality. It's everywhere. I don't have to describe it or tell you where to find it. It has permeated our culture so deeply that it's also seeping into the church. One of the saddest facts of the condition of the church today is the number of pastors and leading figures, and we might as well include Catholic priests here, who are being caught in immoral sin. Their testimony is ruined, their lives are shattered, their victims' lives are shattered, and the power of their ministry is now up for ridicule. Scandal after scandal over the years has created an atmosphere of distrust, of ridicule. Pastors aren't looked on very highly anymore. I remember a long time ago watching Little House on the Prairie, and every once in a while they'd have a pastor. Important member of that little community. He was looked up to. Well, these days on TV, you won't find pastors. And if you do, they're that crazy guy in the back. Don't go talk to him. He's nuts. Immorality in the church has come in through the loss of modesty, through couples living together before marriage, through acceptance of the Hollywood culture by supporting R-rated movies and an R-rated lifestyle, through addiction to pornography, through acceptance of homosexuality as normal behavior, and through acceptance of the culture's moral standards as normal. Each one of these, or all of these, draws the believer away from God and into the devil's camp, don't you know? Another scheme of the devil: pride, self-reliance, and self-satisfaction. We live in one of the most affluent areas of the world. We see the rich and powerful driving around in their expensive cars on their way to Neiman Marcus and Tiffany's and shopping any of the brands that are pure status symbols and would take an average person's monthly salary to afford. So it's pride and love of self and me first. It's a powerful tool that the enemy has succeeded in causing our entire culture to subtly adopt. He didn't announce this. He doesn't force anyone into this thing. In fact, we have that built into us, don't we? His success today is how he brings it up and how he's using it. It's okay now. So how do we fight the warfare that's going on against us? In this great spiritual battle, we are only called to resist and to stand firm. Don't you know, you're not equipped to battle spiritual forces. We don't have that. James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. James 4:7. Peter helps us with this one. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith. 1 Peter 5:8 and 9. Peter gives us a description of the tools, the weapons of warfare that God has prepared for us. And this letter was written by Paul when he was a prisoner in Rome. And as such, we have to look at this picture. We have to think in our minds here. He was chained to a Roman soldier. As a prisoner, that's what happened. He was chained to him for 24 hours of every day. He was constantly able to observe the military actions that are taking place right before his very eyes. And he observed how the soldiers prepared for battle and how they used their weapons. So let's take a look. That's what it feels like sometimes when the enemy's got you in his sights, doesn't it? He's got that gun pointed right at you. And those bullets, in fact, are magnums. It hurts. Those babies can hurt you. And when he does start firing away, you feel like there's nothing I can do. I'm stuck. And you know, when he's coming at you, he's probably coming for your family. Here's a family load. That'll take down your whole household right there. you know, there's forces and powers that will not only take your family, but your whole neighborhood. How about a cluster bomb? Now, the enemy doesn't use these actual things, of course, but it sure looks like it. And when a neighborhood isn't big enough, he'll go after a whole city. And he'll use weapons that are that big. And the results are devastating. Don't you know that there are spiritual forces, that there are demons in control of whole cities? They're organized. They have an army that is organized. And they will use weapons that are that big. How about a whole state? So when we're looking at weapons, we're looking at different levels of weapons. But when the enemy comes at us, he comes at us one at a time. And the weapons of warfare that Paul is talking about are exactly that. They're one-on-one weapons. Verse 11, he says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in that evil day, and having done all, to stand." All right, verse 11 says, and it's really important for us to listen to every word. There's little tricks embedded in here. Paul says, put on the whole armor of God. He means every part, not just one or two, because I'm good at this one, that's really all I need. No, he means the whole armor. Otherwise, you're vulnerable. He says that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. He says, he repeats this command in verse 13, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in that evil day." When's the evil day? Are we prepared for some evil day that's coming in the future? In Paul's day, that was today. In our day, that's today. The evil day is today. It's right now. It's not next week. It's not tomorrow. It's today. That evil day is today. Be ready today. And then he says, and having done all, to stand. Notice that. Verse 14, what's the first word? Stand. So verse 11, he says, stand against. Verse 13, he says, to stand. Verse 14, stand. I think he's trying to get something across to us here. The imperative command here is to stand. In the Greek, that's a military term, the word that's used there. And it means to stand and defend your captured ground. That means there's already been a fight, there's already been a terrible battle, and you've won some territory. Now it's up to you to keep it. Now, we're not doing the battling in the spiritual realm. Angels and demons are all doing the real fighting. It's our job to defend that which has been won by God's great work at the cross. That was the battle. The victory is over us. We're the captured ground. And we need to defend that territory when the devil wants to take us back. The battle is in the mind. It's in the heart. It's in the soul. It's up here. The thoughts and desires that cause us to act. So that's the battleground. So the weapons are described for us here. Verse 14, he says, having girded your waist with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So Roman soldiers always wore a tunic. That was their main item of clothing. It was an outer garment that served as the primary clothing. It was usually made of a large square piece of material with holes cut out for the head and arms. Ordinarily, it's draped loosely over most of the soldier's body. Since the greater part of ancient combat was hand-to-hand, a loose tunic was a potential hindrance and even a danger. Before battle, it was carefully cinched up and tucked into the heavy leather belt that girded the soldier's loins. So we're looking at a belt. There's another belt. The belt that girded it all securely together and demonstrates the believer's readiness for war is truth. It's the belt of truth. Truth basically refers to the content of that which is true. The trust in God's truth is absolutely essential for the believer in his battle against the schemes of Satan. So without knowledge of biblical teaching, he is, as the apostle has already pointed out, subject to being carried away or carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful schemings. That's Ephesians 4:14. And in his first letter to Timothy, Paul warns that the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. 1 Timothy 4:1. The doctrines of demons taught by cults and false religions have their origin in the deceitful spirits that in Ephesians Paul calls rulers, powers, world forces of this darkness, and the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Truth can also refer to an attitude of truthfulness, and I think this is what he's getting at. The quality of truthfulness, that seems to be the meaning that he has here. The Christian is to gird himself in an attitude of total truthfulness. So, how honest are you? To be girded with truth, therefore, shows an attitude of readiness and of genuine commitment. It's the mark of the sincere believer who rejects hypocrisy. And there's lots of doctrines floating around these days. We hear about them. There's people that knock at your front door and look like they're sincere and believable. But do you want to listen to them? Are you interested in what they have to say? What this truthfulness business is all about here is that you know the truth, reject that. And every other wind of doctrine that's floating around out there. That's what he's getting at. How much more important is the Christian's readiness as he faces the forces of Satan? Paul says this, "No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." Do you know you're in the army? Surprise. You're serving a lieutenant, a commander, a general. You're in the army. And he expects you to be prepared, to be ready to fight. It's sad that so many Christians are content to leave their tunics of their daily cares and concerns just kind of flapping in the breeze around them, continually interfering with their faithfulness to the Lord and giving the devil every opportunity to entangle and defeat them with their own immature habits and interests. I believe that being girded with truth mainly has to do with the self-discipline and total commitment. Okay, that's the bottom line. That's where the rubber really hits the road here. We're all Christians, but are you totally committed to being a Christian? So, sure, when you're at church, it's cool. It's the right thing to do. What do you like at home? When nobody else is there? When the doors are closed and the lights are out? What are you like? What are you doing? What are you looking at on the computer? See, we're talking about total commitment here. Self-discipline. It is a committed Christian, just like it's the committed soldier and the committed athlete, who's prepared. Winning in war and in sports is often the direct result of desire that leads to careful preparation and then maximum effort. It's the army or the team who wants most to win, who is the most likely to do so, even against great odds. So it has to do with this. Being girded with truth is being renewed in the mind in order to prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect, Romans 12:2. When the mind is renewed in commitment to God's truth, there is power for the Christian soldier to be a living and holy sacrifice that please God in the believer's spiritual service of worship. There's a whole lot more to be said about preparation and readiness, and we could talk about it all day, but let's move on. Verse 14 says, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. That's a biggie. I want to skip over that one. So if you will, we'll come back to that one in a little bit. Verse 15 says, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And there's something I want you to notice here also, and it starts with verse 14. Watch this. He says, having girded, and then having put on, and then having shod. So you've girded with the belt, you've put on the breastplate, and now you have shod. These are all military items used in preparation for battle. And Paul says, you should already have these items on and be prepared to fight. It would be suicidal to go to the battle and on the sidelines take the time to put these things on. They take time and they take preparation to put on properly and can't be done hastily. They need to fit correctly and the soldier needs to be familiar with them and be able to put them on before the battle. So we've already got these things on. So having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Shod your feet. The enemies of Rome in Paul's day knew how to stop the advance of the Roman army. Did you know that? They actually had tricks. They knew how to do this. They were pretty wily characters. What they would do is they'd put small, sharp, spiky-looking things in pieces of glass just under the surface of the dirt roads that the soldiers would have to march along to get to their destination. These items would easily penetrate the thin leather soles of the civilian sandals and injure the bottoms of their feet. And there's nothing that will stop a person quicker than walking than a bloody sore at the bottom of his foot. Don't you know? When you go to the beach and step on a sharp rock, you're in trouble. How about a sore that is easily prone to infection because of all of the weird places that they had to march? I mean, dusty roads is one thing, but they had to march through fields where the cattle were, and they had to march through swampy water and up mountains and up the sides of things. That would get infected in no time. They didn't have cool things like penicillin and medicines in those days. So that would take the army out. So the Romans improved and created the military version of sandals, combat sandals. They made them thicker with very tough hide as one of the layers of the sole, but they also fastened metal studs to improve traction when they stood their ground or when they walked across rivers and streams over slippery rocks and they climbed slippery soap. Oh, man. Yeah. They climbed slippery slopes to get through their destination. These were the combat boots of the day, don't you know? And these metal studs were really important. These sandals weren't real comfortable. They were heavy. When the army marched down the paved roads that were close to the cities, the sound of these metal-studded sandals could be heard for miles, and they sent fear into their enemies' souls. Imagine what it would be like for a whole division to be marching down a road and your boots had cleats. That's what it sounded like with these metal studs. In this passage, the Christian is shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So the gospel of peace refers to the good news that believers are at peace with God. It's very reassuring. The unsaved person is helpless and ungodly and sinful and an enemy of God, it says in Romans 5, 6 through 10. The saved person, on the other hand, is reconciled to God through faith in his Son. Romans 5, verse 10 through 11. The gospel of peace is that amazing truth that in Christ we are now at peace with God and are at one with Him. Therefore, when our feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, We stand in the confidence of God's love for us, His union with us, and His commitment to fight for us. That's confidence. So this preparation, preparation of the gospel of peace, we are shod with that. We can stand firm in the confidence that we are at peace with God. God doesn't look to us as an enemy. So the believer who stands in the Lord's power doesn't need to fear any enemy, even Satan himself. When he comes back to attack us, our feet are rooted firmly in the solid ground of the gospel of peace, through which God changed from our enemy to our defender. Isn't that just amazing? I think about these things, and it just amazes me. God hated me before because I was a sinner. Now He defends me. If God is for us, who is against us? Paul asks. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, there's that word, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, there's another one, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:31. We can stand firm on the gospel as we trust the promises of God who defends us. Verse 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. There's the shield. Paul instructs us now to take the shield. In verse 17, he says, take the helmet and the sword. These are action items of combat. And these items are wielded to protect and to be able to move about in hand-to-hand combat. So they're different than the belt and the breastplate and the helmet. These things are hand-type instruments. They need to be picked up. And that's what he's talking about. So the shield that Paul refers to here is called the thurios in Greek. It was one of two different shields that the soldiers used. The first one was a small little shield. That's the one that they held with their left hand or right hand, depending on how they were handed. It was round. It was about 2 feet across. It had two straps or things on the inside to where they could hold it. And that was used for hand-to-hand combat. That's where they would actually defend themselves and be able to push off the blows that the other soldiers was throwing at them. This shield, the thurios, was much bigger. It was about 2.5 feet across and about 4.5 feet high. And it covered the soldier's whole body. Soldiers in those days were considerably smaller than the average man today. You can see that a little bit better there. The shield that Paul refers to, the shield was made of wood and was covered with metal or of heavy oiled or wet leather. The soldiers who carried these shields were on the front lines. These were the guys that were out in front and typically stood side by side with their shields either locked together with little hooks that they had, or they overlapped each other, forming a solid wall, sometimes a mile long, across the field. Other soldiers would stand behind them, be able to shoot their arrows at the enemy and quickly hide under the protective barrier. They had different formations for these shields also. One of them was called a turtle, and it was similar to what you're seeing there, but they also had a third layer up over their heads and a fourth layer behind them, and they moved all together right at the front lines of the enemy. Very effective. The faith to which Paul refers here is not the body of Christian beliefs and doctrines, but basic trust in God. The faith in Christ that first brings salvation and continues to bring blessing and strength as it trusts Him for daily provision and help. How interesting. The substance of Christianity is believing that God exists and that He rewards those who seek Him, Hebrews 11:6. Putting total trust in His Son as the crucified, buried, risen, and ascended Savior, obeying Scripture as His infallible authoritative word, and looking forward to the Lord's coming again. So this faith on the shield, it's the faith, it's the elementary, simple things of belief in Jesus Christ. It's the sure, true, basic faith in the essentials of the gospel. That's the shield. That's what extinguishes these things. And we think about faith. Every person lives by some form of faith. I mean, we cross a bridge and we go, well, I'm going to go across because I think it'll hold me up. So we have faith in that bridge. We eat food, especially when you travel and go to a foreign country. You go, well, I'll eat it. And you believe that it's going to be okay. You wouldn't eat it if you didn't. So you believe in that. And we put our lives in the security of airplanes and trains and ships and buses and automobiles and motorcycles, and we're confident that they're all safe. The fact that faith in such things is usually well-founded makes life in society as we know it possible. So Oliver Wendell Holmes said, "It is faith in something that makes life worth living. If you didn't have faith in something, you'd be huddled up into a little ball at home, and that's as far as you'd get, because you couldn't trust whatever's going on outside." So we have faith. But faith in God is immeasurably more reliable and more important than the practical everyday faith by which we live. So it is far from simply being faith in something. Faith is only as reliable and helpful as the trustworthiness of its object. And Christian faith is powerful and effective because the object of faith, Jesus Christ, is infinitely powerful and absolutely dependable. Christian faith never fails because the one in whom that faith is placed never fails. In New Testament times, the tips of arrows would often be wrapped in pieces of cloth that had been soaked in pitch. And pitch is like tar. Just before the arrow was shot, the tip would be lighted and the flaming missile would be shot at the enemy troops. The pitch burned fiercely and on impact would spatter, burning bits for several feet, igniting anything flammable it touched. In addition to piercing their bodies, it could inflict serious burns on enemy soldiers and destroy their clothing and gear. The most reliable protection against such flaming missiles was the thurios, the shield, whose covering of metal or leather soaked in water would either deflect or extinguish them. The flaming spiritual missiles against which believers need protection would seem primarily to be temptations, because they come at you all the time. Satan continually bombards God's children with temptations to immorality, to hatred, to envy, to anger, covetousness, and pride, and doubt, and fear, despair, distrust, and every other sin. The only way to extinguish these flaming missiles of temptation to doubt God is to believe God, taking up the shield of faith. Proverbs says this, "Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his word, lest he reprove you, and you are to be proved a liar." David reminds us that the word of the Lord is tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him, Psalms 18:30. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith, 1 John 5:4. So, verse 17 now tells us to take the helmet of salvation. So the Roman soldier's helmet is something without which he would never enter battle. Some of the helmets were made of thick leather covered with metal plates, and others were heavy molded or beaten metal, and they usually had cheek pieces to protect the face. He doesn't look like a Roman. He looks like a German, doesn't he? Here's a Roman. Okay, the purpose of the helmet, of course, was to protect the head from injury, particularly from the dangerous broadsword that was commonly used in the warfare of that day. That was not the much smaller sword mentioned a little bit later on. We'll get to that one. But this one was a large two-handed double-edged sword. It's called a rampaya. that measured 3 or 4 feet long. It was often carried, or most often carried, by the cavalrymen. So these guys on horseback, who would swing at the heads of enemy soldiers to split their skulls or to decapitate them. So this is a heavy-duty sword. This thing could do some serious damage. The fact that the helmet is related to salvation indicates that Satan's blows are directed at the believer's security and assurance in Christ. The two dangerous edges of Satan's spiritual broadswords are discouragement and doubt. To discourage us, he points to our failures, our sins. He points out unanswered prayer, our unresolved problems, our poor health, or to whatever else seems negative in our lives in order to make us lose confidence in the love and care of our Heavenly Father. For Satan, the battle is never over, and he loves to attack us with discouragement the moment we think we are safe. Remember Job? The Lord allowed Satan to strip Job of every good thing he possessed, except his life. Yet that man of God declared, "Though he slay me, I will trust in him." Job 13:15. The book of Job demonstrates the character of true saving faith in revealing that it is not connected to what benefits and blessings a person has or loses. Job's helmet of salvation deflected every blow against him, and he maintained his faith in God's love and care. Job had the helmet of salvation way back before there was Rome. He knew that. Verse 17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The sword to which Paul refers here is the Machaira. Very common, which varied in length from about 6 inches, which was a little dagger-looking thing, or to 18 inches. It was the common sword carried by Roman foot soldiers and was the principal weapon in hand-to-hand combat. Carried in a sheath or scabbard attached to their belts, it was always at hand and ready for use. It was the sword carried by the soldiers who came to arrest Jesus in the garden, Matthew 26, wielded by Peter when he cut off the ear of the high priest's slave. And it was used by Herod's executioners to put James to death. So it's very common. We see this little sword being used all the time. But it says it's of the Spirit. So, of the Spirit has to do with the Holy Spirit. And as the Spirit of truth, John 14:17, the Holy Spirit is the believer's resident truth teacher, who teaches us all things and brings God's word into our remembrance. We hear the word, like you're hearing the word right now. Well, it's the Holy Spirit in you that's making it sink in. The emphasis on this passage is how believers are to use the sword of the Spirit. It's not a physical weapon designed by human minds or forged by human hands, but the perfect spiritual weapon of divine origin and power. Like the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation is always to be at hand, to be ready, used for battle. Paul explicitly states that the word, the sword of the Spirit, is Scripture. So that Bible that you're holding in your hands, that's the sword of the Spirit. How about that? As the sword of the Spirit, the Bible offers limitless resources and blessings to the believer. It's the source of truth. The word is truth, Jesus said to his Father, John 17:17. Your Bible is truth. First of all, the word of God is a defensive weapon. It's capable of deflecting the blows of an opponent. But it's different than the shield, which gives broad and general protection. Remember, that was faith. The sword can deflect an attack only if it's handled precisely and skillfully. It has to parry the enemy weapon exactly where the thrust is made. When Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, remember that? What did he do? His defense for each temptation wasn't a curse. It wasn't a have angels come and get him. He used a passage of scripture that precisely contradicted each one of the devil's words. So the Christian who does not know God's word well cannot use it well. Satan will invariably find out where we are ignorant or confused and attack us there. Scripture is not a broadsword to be waved indiscriminately, but a dagger to be used with great precision. The sword of the Spirit is also an effective offensive weapon. It's so powerful it transforms men from the realm of falsehood to that of truth, from the realm of darkness to that of light, from the realm of sin and death to that of righteousness and life. It changes sadness into joy, despair into hope, stagnation into growth, childishness into maturity, and failure into success. So, I told you we'd look at the breastplate of righteousness. Let's do that now. As we've been looking at these items, the breastplate should already be on the Christian. He should not be waiting to put it on. This should be already on you. And no Roman soldier would go into battle without his breastplate. That's probably the most basic item he had. It was a tough, sleeveless piece of armor that covered his full torso. It was often made of leather or heavy linen onto which were sewn overlapping slices of animal hooves or horns or pieces of metal. Some were made of large pieces of metal molded or hammered to conform to the body. The purpose of that piece of armor is obvious: to protect the heart, the lungs, the intestines, and other vital organs. And in ancient Jewish thinking, here's another breastplate, by the way. That one's cool. That's the summer version. It has a little shorter sleeves. In ancient Jewish thinking, the heart represented the mind and the will, and the bowels were considered the seat of emotion and feelings. That's different. The mind and the emotions are the two areas where Satan most aggressively attacks believers. He creates a world system, a sinful environment by which he tempts us to think wrong thoughts and to feel wrong emotions. So he's working in both places here at the same time. He wants to cloud our minds with false doctrine, false principles, and false information in order to mislead and confuse us. Remember, his goal is to take us out of the relationship we have with God and to bring us back into his camp. He also wants to confuse our emotions and thereby pervert our affections, our morals, our loyalties, our goals, and our commitments. He desires to snatch the Word of God from our minds and replace it with his own perverse ideas. So he seeks to undermine pure living and replace it with immorality, with greed and envy and hate and all the other vices. So the protection against those attacks of Satan is the breastplate of righteousness. Righteousness is to be taken and wrapped around our whole being, as it were, just as ancient soldiers covered themselves with a breastplate of armor. But we ask, I know you're all asking this, what does righteousness mean? What is that? The Greek word that we translate as righteous is dike. The use of this word in the Bible implies justice and conformance to established standards. Justice meant doing the right thing, according to God, and conformance to established standards refers to following the ways of God. So the word righteous can also be translated as just, since righteousness is so closely tied to justice. I believe there's three kinds of righteousness. Okay? Check me out on this. Number one, the righteousness that comes with salvation. Okay, we got that one. This form of righteousness, it's imputed by God. We can't do anything to earn this or to get it. It's imputed by God, and it is the righteousness of Christ. We are no longer enemies with him, but his children. We inherit his righteousness as a benefit of the relationship at salvation. So it doesn't take any time at all to be righteous. When we are saved, when we believe in Christ, we become righteous. Wow. That's called grace. That's unearned favor with God. Since every believer has this righteousness at salvation, I doubt Paul would say, put on the breastplate of righteousness. He's certainly referring to something a little different. So, the second kind of righteousness that I know of is self-righteousness. And this is nothing more than pride, arrogance, self-confidence, and it's the worst form of sin. This causes us to depend on ourselves and others for wisdom and direction rather than fully and wholly depending on God. So this certainly isn't what Paul is referring to. Now, to put on the breastplate of righteousness is to live in daily, moment-by-moment obedience to our Heavenly Father. This part of God's armor is holy living. God supplied the standard and the power, but we must supply the willingness. Okay? God Himself puts on our imputed righteousness. He gives us that. He slaps it on us and says, you are righteous. But we must put on our practical righteousness. That's daily holy living. Many, if not most, of the emotional and relational problems Christians experience are caused by a lack of personal holiness. After David committed adultery with Bathsheba and ordered the death of her husband Uriah, he had no peace. That's why in his great psalm of penitence for those sins included the plea, restore to me the joy of thy salvation, Psalm 51:12. Unholy living does not rob us of salvation, but it robs us of salvation's joy. The church today is often guilty of supplying believers with paper armor, things like good advice and programs and activities and techniques and methods and 5 steps and 12 steps and 4 steps and who knows what. But what they really need is godly armor of holy living. No program or method or technique can bring wholeness and happiness to the believer who is unwilling to confront and forsake his own sin. Failure to be armed with practical righteousness will cause fruitlessness. I mean, you can serve all you want, but if there's nothing to show for what you're doing, something's wrong. So, if you're not living a holy life, you're living an unholy life. And what does that look like? It's following temptations. It's allowing greed to breed. It's selfishness. It's pride. It's allowing anger to take hold. It's immorality. It's unfaithfulness to God and to those that you're committed to. It's deceit. It's lying. It's conformity with the world. It's striving to gain attention. It's not being subject to godly authority in the family, in the body of Christ, and in the workplace. Paul, in this letter to the Ephesians, spends much effort describing how we should be walking in love. Chapter 5, verse 1, he says, therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Know what he's talking about? Sacrificing himself for us. That's what Paul says we should be doing for each other. Paul also says that we should be walking in the light, chapter 5, verse 8, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Finding out what is acceptable in the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. So that's a direct command, says walk in light. Expose the dark things. Paul sums up the theme of this whole letter, the whole letter to the church in Ephesians, this way. It is the banner over our lives. And we should be living it under it this way. It is the constant reminder that we have been equipped with many spiritual gifts and powers and will give us authority and power to live this way. Here's what he says, last scripture, okay? Chapter 5, verse 18. And I know it's not at the end of the book. It's sort of towards the end. But this is the theme, okay? There's a banner. There's a banner over here. This is how we live. It says, "Do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, and giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Okay, here it comes. "Submitting to one another in the fear of God." Whoa. Submitting to one another. There's no selfishness in there. The sense of this is simply preferring the other person before ourselves. It is letting the other person have first choice. Take the first place in line. Waiting until God raises you up instead of demanding a position at work or in ministry. It is serving without regard for recognition or honor. It's taking the last place first instead of the first place first. It's serving your family at the expense of your work and leisure time. It means doing the unpleasant tasks and not expecting recognition. It means that you allow the Holy Spirit to guide your every moment and every day, to protect you from the deadly works of the enemy, fully clothed in the armor of God, so we can be effective soldiers in the battle we call life on earth. Let's pray. Father, where your word is so rich, it has so many things to tell us. There's so many deep things that we desire to know. God, your word is clear to us here that we must live a selfless life, a life that prefers the other person, a life that prefers you and your truth, that we should live in truthfulness. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would show us in our own hearts, in our own minds, where we should repent, where we need to change how we live. Lord, that we might love each other in this body, as you've told us that we need to love each other first. Lord, that we might be approved by you as obedient children. That, Lord, you would bless us with even more fruit, more salvations, more testimonies of the good things that you're doing here. We thank you for your word, God. We thank you for this instruction that you give us on the armor. And, Lord, we ask that we would put it on each day, that you would strengthen us with it. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.